me in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, I, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite movie series, Dean and I have watched it many, many times, is the Jason Bourne trilogy. And while certainly not sanctioning everything that goes on in that rather violent spy thriller, I should tell you that we watch all of that and the action and the guns and the gadgets and the car chases, and we love all of that. But maybe what people really like, what we really like about the Jason Bourne spy series is that at its fundamental core, it is a movie series about identity. Because in that movie, if you're not familiar, spoiler alert, Jason Bourne has amnesia. And he does not know who he is. And he goes through those movies asking, who am I? While all sorts of supervillains, apparently everyone on the planet except you and me, attempt to kill him. And that makes for a pretty interesting movie. But over and over again, you feel empathy for him, because he does not know who he is. It is a literal quest to find himself. And I think that resonates with people. What if you didn't know who you were? What if you forgot your past or your family, your people, where you came from? And that leads me just to ask this morning, Christian, who are you? In many ways this morning, I want to crystallize the ideas that we've been putting together in these morning sessions. We began by talking about how good God is, which is wonderful and delightful. And then we talked yesterday even some about the wrath of God, because that in many ways is a barrier to people seeing God as the Bible portrays him as being good. But I want to put all of that together this morning and just ask the question, how does God view Christians? How does this good God see saints? And that's an important question, because when we are baptized into Christ, we assume a new identity. We know who we are, but sometimes we get amnesia. And that rejoicing, remember the Ethiopian eunuch going on his way rejoicing, some of that begins to go away. And there begins to be this feeling of religious duty and obligation and chores. And after a while, if we're not careful, we can begin to examine our life and see that we're not living up to this standard. And so we begin to feel performance expectations weighing upon us. And so what ought to be a delightful journey from earth to heaven as we draw closer to God becomes a spiritual trudge, as we drag ourselves along with this heavy burden of all the things that we should be doing and that we are not getting done. And sometimes our identity begins to be, I'm just a miserable sinner, and I'm never pleasing God, and I probably never will. That's a reality. John Bunyan, who wrote the famous classic Pilgrim's Progress, once said, it is a shame for a Christian to think highly of himself. How low, how little, how vile and base in our own eyes we should be. And I think many Christians wouldn't just agree with John Bunyan. They are John Bunyan. They have forgotten who they are in Jesus Christ. They have lost their identity. What we need to do is come back to the fundamental idea in verse 2 of our text, of what it means to be sanctified in Christ, called to be a saint. How does God see Christians? Wait a minute. I'm going to change the title of that. I don't want to talk about how God views saints. I want to talk about how God sees me. How does God see you? And how do we see ourselves through the lens of a good and loving and gracious God? What is our identity in Christ? This morning, for a few moments, I want to share with you three huge certainties that come when we see ourselves the way a good God sees us. And I'd just start that by staying right in our text where Paul says to the church of God, to those sanctified, to those who are called to be saints, I am a forgiven sinner and I am a saint. I am aware that there are those that have set special store by the word saint, for which there is a process and it becomes a very specialized title. But in the New Testament, it is not so. All Christians are, verse 2, called to be saints. And if we're going to talk about our identity, that is exactly where we need to begin. However, even as I'm saying that, someone is thinking, I'm not a saint. I'm not worthy. I am a sinner. I've done so much that is wrong. I read from a Scottish preacher, Alexander White, long ago in a sermon, he described his life as a Christian by saying, heartbeat after heartbeat, breath after breath, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, all full of sin. Nothing but sin, from our mother's womb to our grave. Now, his Calvinism and his belief in the false doctrine of inherited depravity is showing there. But I have heard brethren at the beginning of a worship service pray, Lord, we often fall short of thy grace and sin against thee. And then I've heard the guy in the closing prayer say, God, forgive us of our many sins today. And as a kid, I always wondered, what are they doing in the back of the building? Something is terribly wrong. Oh, someone's going to get it when they get home. I don't know. Is that really so? Heartbeat after heartbeat, we are miserable sinners. John Calvin believed that. But Paul didn't. John Calvin taught that. But the Bible doesn't. We are not destined to wallow in our sins and our sinfulness. In Colossians 1, please. In Colossians 1 and verse 2. In Colossians 1 and in verse 2. The apostle says there, in Colossians, the first chapter and verse 2, find in your Bible, Colossians 1 and 2, he says there, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We have crafted, God has crafted, a new identity for us if we will simply trust what the Bible tells us. In fact, in Romans 6, there is an amazing description of what occurs when we are baptized into Christ. And I wonder sometimes if we just don't fully comprehend or understand all the incredible things going on in the waters of baptism. Because in Romans 6:6, Paul says there, Romans 6 and verse 6, the Bible says we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we also will live with him. Paul talks about becoming new, that we receive a new nature as we are baptized into Christ. We become something that we were not before. And I wonder sometimes if we've been so busy pressing the necessity of baptism for salvation, because that is where your sins are forgiven, that we have forgotten more happens in the baptistry than just sins being washed away. That alone is amazing. But not only are our sins washed away, verse 7, we are set free from sin. We become a new person. We're a new creature. We get a new identity. There has been a change in our master. There has been a change in how we live. We used to be enslaved to sin and self, and now we serve a new Lord, Jesus the Christ. Dying with Christ in baptism changed me. I would say this. Sometimes we get in discussions with people about baptism, and I'm quick with Acts 2.38 and 1 Peter 3.21, maybe I just need to be quick with Romans 6. I'll tell you why I need to be baptized, so you can have a new identity. So you can be a saint. You ask me who I am, I'll tell you who I am. I am a forgiven sinner who now serves Jesus Christ. Before I willfully chose sin, now I willfully choose God. In fact, one writer said, we are decided men. We are decided men. Jesus and the cross have brought our hearts and our wills to the side of God. In fact, that change is so dramatic that the prophet Ezekiel says, it's like getting a new heart. And the heart, Ezekiel 36, is the center biblically of who we are, what we do, our will, our identity. We get a new heart. We are changed from the inside. In fact, that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, let's plug Galatians 2 into the conversation this morning. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, look what he says there. I have been crucified with Christ. Now listen to it. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. You don't get much newer than that. Now, I know someone is thinking, oh, what about that sinner business? Paul was a sinner, you know. And Paul does reference that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example. This is probably the most famous illustration of that. I made some reference to this on Sundays. We talked about moving forward. Someone says, oh, Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Did he? Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy, 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I want you to notice that Paul is talking about salvation, and Paul is talking about how Jesus came to save sinners. So, for example, verse 9 in this context, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. So he begins to talk about sinners, sexually immoral, perjurers, verse 10. So I thank him, verse 12, that Christ Jesus, the one who's come to save sinners, saved me in the past. Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, the grace of the Lord overflowed for me, past tense, verse 14, because I was a terrible sinner, verse 15. Now, verse 16, I received mercy. That also is past tense. Paul never denies that he was a sinner and needed the grace of God, ever. But verse 15 is not a statement of how he saw himself right then. Oh, heartbeat upon heartbeat, I'm the foremost of sinners. Verse 15 tells about where Paul was, his past. It does not define him. He is not burdened with it. He is a new creature in Christ. And Christ lives in him, Galatians 2:20. In fact, Paul even says in Ephesians chapter 4, I think this passage will help us here. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, this is not, he says, the way that you learned Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 20, assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The metaphor there is like changing clothes. And that makes me think, for example, of when a young man or a young woman joins the United States military. They take that oath, and then they get on the bus, and they go to boot camp. What's the first thing that happens in boot camp? They take all their clothes, all of them. All their civilian clothes are taken, and they are issued new clothes, green. All the way down. New socks, new pants, a new hat, new clothes. And they put all that on and they line them up and they say, now you're a soldier. Well, are they soldiers? Oh, not yet. They got lots to learn. Lots of training needs to go on. But they have a new identity, don't they? Who they are and what they do and what they want to do is fundamentally changed and, in fact, won't ever be the same. Do we need to grow and be trained? Absolutely. There is much that I need to learn as I see myself in this new suit of clothes, this new identity, this new person that I am in Christ. But I need to see myself as God sees me. He has forgiven my sins. I am a saint. Someone once said, we're trying to write sinner on our name tag while God's trying to write saint. Why don't we let God have his way? And certainly, that fundamental idea leads us to understand, secondly, this morning, that I am his child. And I am a fellow heir with Christ. One of the things I love about this sermon is I get to read one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture, which is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, contains this amazing promise. In 1 John 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children. Which is why one of the metaphors in Scripture for the church is the family of God. There are a number of those powerful metaphors. The body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the church of Christ, and the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Each of those metaphors express a unique aspect of the relationship that we sustain with God through Jesus the Christ. And this idea of being the family, the household of God, means something really, really special. It is why Paul says things like he does in 1 Thessalonians 1. In 1 Thessalonians 1, this is so characteristic of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 1, let's see what the Bible says in verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, he says, We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I want to make two applications of this idea that we are children and fellow heirs. The first is kind of minor, and the other is major. Let me say some minor things first. The minor application is that we're brethren. We are brothers, verse 4. We're in the family of God because God adopted us. And that's why Paul uses the term brother or brothers or brethren over 130 times in his writings. How have we missed that? And I wonder why we don't use that term anymore. If you want to call Bible things by Bible names, then I am not Mr. Roberts. I'm not Mr. Mark. I am your brother. And that means that I'm Brother Roberts. No, that's my dad. I'm Brother Mark. How about that? But I worry a little bit about the loss of that language, sister, brother. That is enormously biblical. But even more so, it is rich with meaning. And I wonder sometimes, maybe if we put Bible language back in our mouths and saw ourselves as the family of God and talked about ourselves as the family of God, maybe then we could see each other as God sees us, his children. Who am I? I am your brother. Now that probably isn't as minor an application as I sold it as. But what's the major application then? The major application is that since we are in God's family, since we are brothers with Christ, and we are heirs with Him. Have you thought about that? Heirs with Christ. The passage I need is Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul says this kind of thing there. In Romans 8 and verse 16, here, Romans 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit, Romans 8 and 16, Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And now, Romans 8, 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified. This is a fundamental part of our identity. Did you know that the ideas of inheritance and heirs is talked about more than 40 times in the New Testament? Why are we talking about that more? The Bible talks about it all the time. Let's stack some Bible. You want to do that? How about Galatians chapter 3? In Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians 3 and verse 29, flip your Bible there. In Galatians 3 and verse 29, Paul says there, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. I wonder sometimes if I ask brethren as they came in the foyer, hey, I got a question for you. Are you a child of Abraham? I wonder how many brothers are. Not me, I'm not Jewish. Paul says, you are a child of Abraham. And then I wonder if he said, hey, are you heir? Are you an heir with Christ? How many of us would know that? It's part of our identity. Paul says we're heirs according to the promise. He furthers that in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 7. In chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. And I'm already starting to think about that business where we began and we talked about how some people are trying to trudge to heaven, carrying a heavy sack of every sort of religious chore, and they're just beat down. And that looks a lot to me like slavery. And Paul says, we're not slaves. We are sons. We are heirs. In Colossians 1, Scripture speaks to this in Colossians, the first chapter. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, where Paul says there, in case anyone is thinking, I'm not qualified to be an heir, Paul says, you're exactly right. Verse 12, we give, Colossians 1, 12, thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. If God had not done something, you would not be an heir, and neither would I. But God is in Christ Jesus. By the way, it's not just Paul who talks about this. Hear God's word in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in one of the most beautiful passages that Peter will write, he says this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You want to hear a crazy inheritance story? Many of you will remember the socialite and billionaire Leona Helmsley. Remember Leona Helmsley? She owned a ton of real estate in New York City, particularly and especially she owned and ran a giant hotel. She was known for being abrasive and toxic and hostile to everybody and anybody. She actually, her nickname was, remember this? The Queen of Mean. And not only did she know about that nickname, she loved it. She loved being ugly to everybody. Well, finally, she died. And when she died, she left $12 million to her dog, which was considerably more money than she left to her siblings and a great deal more money than she left to her grandchildren, because she left her two grandchildren zip, zero, nada. She left $12 million to a dog. His name is Trouble. And that dog now experiences all the great things that can make you being Trouble's caretaker.
I think Trouble needs season tickets to the Cowboy game.
Yeah.
I think Trouble would like to ride around in a new Jeep.
Yeah. I could spend $12 million on a dog. We look at that kind of stuff and we say, man, that's just crazy. I'll tell you a crazy inheritance story. God took sinners and forgave them by the blood of His Son. And instead of saying to those sinners, all right, now I cleaned you up, you can be slaves, you work on the back 40 of my estate, because I don't ever want to see the likes of you again, and if I'm walking my estate, don't you raise your eyes and look at me, because I don't ever want to see miserable nothings like you. God said instead, I am adopting you into my family, and you will share in the inheritance. That's crazy. And I wouldn't believe it if the Bible didn't say it. Who am I? I am a fellow heir with Christ. I'm in the family of God. I think if I received a registered letter from the attorneys for Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, and they said they found some long lost connection, and I'm in that family, and they're going to read the will, and I sure am going to benefit from that, so come and be part of the family and share in the inheritance, I think I'd be pretty excited. Whoa, I'm going to inherit with Bill Gates, going to inherit Warren Buffett, that'd be great. Why are we a little more excited that our future is secure as we inherit in the family of God? That is a certainty of our identity. But that's not just something that we want to talk about in the future. What about right now in the present? Part of my identity is that I'm a valuable worker in the kingdom of God. And it is in Ephesians where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that our work matters to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle there talks about grace and how by God's grace we have this new identity. Regrettably, most of the time what we spend doing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 is extricating it from wrong views, John Calvin shows up yet again, of grace and salvation, misunderstanding of those things, and we miss the power of verse 10. But it's there. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, verse 8. Not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But we are, verse 10, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are redeemed to do something, and God values that work in His kingdom. In fact, Paul will talk about fellow laborers, so will John as well. And I know even as I'm saying that, that someone's thinking, wait, it's not so valuable. What we do is just filthy rags. That conception comes from one of those, it's in there somewhere verses. No one knows where it is. But doesn't the Bible say somewhere that what we do is just filthy rags? And the answer to that is, yeah, it does say that. In Isaiah 64, that phrase occurs. In Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6, in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the prophet says this, we have become like one who is unclean, Isaiah 64, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, we fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Well, what is the prophet talking about? Well, if you look at verse 5, he talks there about sinners, about rebellion, about those who put on an outward show of righteousness to conceal a heart far from God. Verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sin. In our sins we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? This is the judgment word of Isaiah to people who are pretending at righteousness and not really serving God. That kind of righteousness is fake. It's a filthy outer garment. But that's not what the righteousness of Ephesians 2:10 is. That's genuine. That's real. We're serving God because we love Him. Well, someone says, I thought we're just unprofitable servants. And Jesus does say that in Luke 17, in Luke the 17th chapter, in Luke 17 and verse 7. In Luke 17 and verse 7, Jesus tells this parable. Hear God's word in Luke 17, 7. Well, any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. Well, someone says, there you go. We're unprofitable. We're unworthy. Well, that's absolutely right. I'm certainly not here to disagree with Jesus. There's no future in that. But what Jesus is talking about in this context is that as servants of Christ, we have no claim on Jesus that somehow puts him in our debt, that now he owes us something. So when you look at those two passages, the Isaiah passage and the Luke passage, what we learn is that we can't fake God out with pretend works of righteousness. Isaiah says that. And we can't and we won't ever earn our salvation. Luke tells us that. But that absolutely does not mean that God does not delight in what we do. In the Bible, God regularly delights in what his children do. Noah is called a righteous man who walked with God, Genesis 6:9. James tells us that Abraham was God's friend. And that's not just the big-time heroes of the Bible. In Luke chapter 1, open your Bible to Luke 1, 6. Luke 1, verse 6. There, speaking of John the Baptist's parents, while relatively unknown and rather anonymous, there the Bible tells us they were both righteous before God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus receives the gift of being anointed with special oil. And while a unique and costly alabaster flask of ointment, Mark 14:3, is broken open and poured upon Jesus, and while some people criticize that, verse 5, Jesus says, verse 6, Mark 14:6, stop it. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. Jesus loved it. Jesus commended it. How can we imagine that the very one who would say even a cup of cold water counts would somehow say when we serve him, created in Christ Jesus for good works, oh, that's insignificant, that's meaningless. No, it's not. It is the very kind of thing that causes God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Bible is the record of God using people. People who will do his will fearlessly and humbly and courageously. Men like Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Women like Ruth and Deborah and Esther. Prophets like Micah and John the Baptist. People like Bartholomew and Apollos and Peter and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And their names and their deeds are recorded in God's eternal word, not because he disdains them, because he does not love what they did, but precisely the opposite. Because what they did matters, and God loves them, and loves them for what they have done. Yesterday, I got to visit with Jordan a little bit in his office. And in his office, on that big filing cabinet, there is some amazing artwork done by Noah and Benjamin, who are almost at the place where they can color inside the lines mostly. It's fabulous. I have artwork like that too, and now I'm collecting more for my grandson, and I just love it. For Grandparents' Day, Maddox presented Dean and I with the most amazing scribbles that you have ever seen. And I'll tell you what we did. We looked at that amazing scribble and we said, "This doesn't look like anything." And then we got out a picture that Da Vinci painted and said, "Now see? Look at it. Do this." No, it was done in love. It was done because it cared for us. That's why Noah and Benjamin colored for George. And what we did with Maddox's picture is we put it up on the refrigerator. We're just so proud of it. And I don't know if there's refrigerators in heaven, but I know this.
What are we going to do with them?
The good things we've done, God is proud to put on the refrigerator. One writer said, "May you learn to see yourself with the same delight, pride, and expectation with which God sees you every moment." That is what it means to be seen by a good God. Now, I'm going to tell you, in many ways, this is a hard sermon to hold on to. Because instead of saying, "Stop doing this," or "Start doing that," what we're doing is heart work. We're changing how we think, how we see ourselves, our identity. And in this moment, it is crystal clear because the Word of God makes it so clear. But sometimes as we get away and other messages come to us, we can slide back into old ways of thinking. I'm a miserable sinner. I'm a pest. God is probably fed up with someone like me. Maybe when you're feeling that way, if you can't remember all of the verses, that would be the bestest thing to do, is to just read your Bible. Maybe you'll remember this little story that I want to conclude with this morning. Do you know about the H&R Block's tax company? H&R Block, they do people's taxes. And several years ago, anyone who had their taxes done by H&R Block was entered into a sweepstakes, into a drawing to win $1 million. That year, H&R Block did 17 million taxes. And out of 17 million entrants, Glenn and Gloria Sims of Sewell, New Jersey, were randomly selected as the winners. But they did not claim the $1 million. Because when the promotion company called and said, "You've won $1 million, Glenn hung up because he thought it was a prank. Then the company sent them a notice on their company letterhead. And the Simpsons threw that away too, because that was probably a fake. Finally, a company official called and put a message on their voicemail, which they did not respond to because probably a fake. H&R Block's officials went on the Today Show finally, and they announced that the Sims had won $1 million, and if they didn't come forward and claim the $1 million, they would have to draw another name. And friends of the Sims watched the Today Show, and friends went over to the Simpsons and said, "You need to talk to H&R Block." Finally, the message got through. Mr. Sims explained why he was so reluctant to come forward. He said this, "It was too good to be true." Things like this just don't happen to people like us. The Sims won, but they didn't believe it. I want you to know, in conclusion to these three lessons in the morning, that our God has a prize for you worth far more than $1 million. He has a new identity for you in His Son. He wants you to be a forgiven sinner and a saint He wants you to see yourself as his child and a fellow heir. He wants you to know that you are a valuable worker in his kingdom, and he values what you do. He wants you to see you like he sees you. And it is not. It is not too good to be true. Because all of this comes when we believe God and God's word. The word of a good God. God is good. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are amazed at your goodness. We are so undeserving of the countless blessings that you shower upon us, just this amazing planet, the incredible body that you made for us, everything we enjoy, life, existence itself. But even more so that you would redeem us with your Son and craft us this new identity. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as you see us, that we might love you more for what you have done and serve you joyfully as we anticipate when we can be fully and finally and eternally together as your children, rejoicing in your presence. We honor and praise and glorify you. For you are so good. You are so good to us. In Christ we pray. And amen.
Amen.